All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Did you find anyone for the home for the printer yet? Okay, all right, so God dropped a free printer on Rich, so if you happen to need one. Also, we received another Living Grace request from Stuart. We believe that this should be the last one. He has qualified for Social Security disability, but that doesn't kick in until September the something, about a month from now, roughly, I think. And so they had a Living Grace request of about $460. So at this point, we discussed it, and we have a surplus in the general fund. So what we're going to do is go ahead and cut him a check for that, and we will announce starting tonight for a Living Grace need. So if you desire to apply in that area, you can so do. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 11. All right, we are in a warfare viewpoint. The fact is, the angelic conflict is a spiritual conflict, and as such, the weapons of our warfare are not those of the flesh that people use to fight their normal daily battles in life or their wars or any other function. Our weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They are the doctrines of Scripture by which the thinking of Satan is being undermined. The forces of darkness that seek to enslave mankind. These principles are those with which we can fight an effective battle against an unseen enemy by holding to the truth of God's plan. These are not fleshly in that we do not rely on fleshly philosophies, fleshly thinking, human viewpoint, traditions of men, and that sort of thing. But rather we rely on the doctrines of Scripture, knowing that heaven and earth will pass away, but these principles will never pass away. And that these are, in fact, the principles by which God governs His universe. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, our goal is to grow up, to mature into the maturity factor of Christ. To grow up in all respects into the head so that we reflect Him more accurately in time in our thinking, our viewpoint, and then subsequently in our actions. This is accomplished again through a consistent intake of the truth, applying faith toward it, and then, of course, applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, set aside the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. Therefore, God has provided the rapid recovery system of rebound, whereby we simply deal with our sins honorably before God, and He provides forgiveness, a grace factor, just as salvation was. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together this evening so that we can consider the important things of Your plan so that we can come apart from this world system that is, in fact, imploding around us and is ultimately headed for destruction. We thank You for the refreshment that we find within the Word of God and recognize that ultimately Your goal is to conform us to the image of Your Son, and those who cooperate with this program in time will enjoy the blessings of Phase 2 righteousness and Phase 2 blessings that come because of that, in addition to the Phase 3 rewards that we lay up as we go. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with verse 11 in Romans chapter 8. Paul has indicated strongly that if people do not have the Holy Spirit, that they are not believers. That is what is necessary for being a Christian. That is that comes at the point of salvation. There's no indication in here at all that there are some people who have the Spirit who are believers and some people who don't, which would undermine any sort of doctrine as approached by the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, the quote second blessing, in which one receives the Holy Spirit after salvation. The norm was, even from the very beginning, that the Holy Spirit was the gift that was received at salvation. And that was exactly what Peter said when he visited the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. He said the Spirit fell on them the same way. He gave them the same Spirit that he gave us at the beginning. There are a couple of minor exceptions to this, but they were exactly that, exceptions. And they are in difficult passages, and so one does not base his theology on the difficult passages, ones that are obscure. The clear passages here take great preference over the obscure passages. And so, as we deal with this matter of having the Spirit, which again, even if we have it, we still have the problem that we saw in verse 10 as we wrapped that up last night. This physical body, the flesh, is worthless. It is dead. It is inoperative. It does not orient to God. It is incapable of doing so because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. And this is what this explains, the hostility and the angelic conflict. When people get under the flesh and live that way, which all unbelievers do all the time, they're fine until you just scratch the surface and bring up some subject related to God or doctrine, and you will find the hostility will come out quickly. They will end the conversation and move on as fast as they can, generally speaking, unless they happen to be positive and interested, but mostly they're not. So, as we've seen, the flesh, the mind of the flesh, can't even submit itself to the law of God. It's incapable of doing so. So to expect that, hey, I want to be better, I want to obey God better. The flesh never is going to obey God better. It is what it is. We have to recognize that all obedience has to be contingent upon this matter, first of having the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, as the Spirit dwells in us, as he works, even in this case, through our mortal bodies. And I will warn you tonight, you're going to have to think. There's some complexity in verse 11. There's at least, and in my opinion, two distinct interpretations of this verse, and I'm not sure that both are not valid. Now, the reason we'll get into that as to why you have to look at this, and the issue here in verse 11 deals with this statement that if the Spirit dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. Is that a phase two issue? Does he give life to the mortal body in time through his presence? Or is it a phase three issue? Is this a statement of the fact that he will ultimately raise us from the dead? That he will be involved in that just as he was involved, as we pointed out. All members of the Godhead were involved in raising Jesus Christ. It's attributed to Jesus himself. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. But obviously there he's speaking from his deity. As God, he could raise the dead. As a human, he could resuscitate people, but there's no indication that he could resurrect them at that point. He never did anybody, that's for sure. But certainly now, in the glorified hypostasis, he certainly can. And then it's attributed to the Father, and then it's attributed in certain passages to the Spirit. So this becomes the problem here in this verse, is this a phase two promise that he will provide spiritual life to your mortal bodies even as we live in this body of dead flesh that is ultimately going to be eradicated, going to be done away with. The sin nature that indwells it will be done away with. And then I presume we have a glorified fleshly body that is quite capable of many things. We don't even know what all it'll be able to do. But we do know it's not subject to sin, sickness, death, decay, and any of that. So it appears to be able to travel quite quickly, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus made two trips to the third heaven and back in a period of about 40 days. So that's far faster than you're going to get there in a rocket. Again, we couldn't even get there. This is beyond the bounds of stellar space. So the verse we're looking at tonight here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Again, a first class condition here in the Greek. It is presumed that he does. If he does dwell in you, then he who raised Christ, the apodosis of this, from the dead. And of course there the reference is clearly to resurrection. It's not to a phase two issue. And so for the most part, many interpreters here say, okay, he's recited the resurrection. And so the latter part of this verse deals with the resurrection too. And if there weren't any phase two truth to it, that would be easy and that would be the end of it. But guess what? We've got problems. Houston, we have a problem. And so we'll look at that. And so you'll have to think through this and concentrate here, maybe even more than normal. 13 is where we left off here on point 13. The Holy Spirit took his position within the believer at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit is viewed as the agent that seals the believer in Christ. And he acts as a pledge of the resurrection of the body and the future inheritance. So Ephesians chapter 2, or where are we at? No, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. As he says here, in him, and dealing with from the previous verse, Christ, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Again, I haven't looked at this in the Greek, but I can tell from the way they phrase this that this is an aorist participle, that it precedes the action of the verb, but the verb is also a past tense. It is an aorist, I believe. You were sealed is exactly that, I believe. No, don't want that. Go away. Idiots. Okay. Here it's an aorist. That's what I thought. So here you almost have, having believed, and believing you were sealed, the believing had to happen first. It had to precede the action of the sealing is the idea. So you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And actually, I don't know why they necessarily supplied the words in him here, but the words in him are not in the Greek text. It just says sealed. You are marked with a seal is what it says. And then verse who, and in the context, refers back to the Holy Spirit. It is a neuter, just as the word spirit is. And sometimes when you're dealing with the Spirit in the Greek, you have to be careful because the Holy Spirit is a person. The word spirit itself is a neuter in the Greek grammar structure. But it's not sexual grammar. We're not dealing, when we deal with categorization, male, masculine, feminine, and neuter, they are not sexual categories. It's not that everything that's a feminine is female. For instance, the word eremos in the Greek is feminine, but a desert's not feminine. I don't think there's any sense in which a desert is feminine. Spirit is neuter. That doesn't mean it's neither masculine nor feminine. These are grammatical genders, not sexual genders. And so, when he talks of the Spirit, sometimes the authors will talk of the Spirit and match grammatical gender, as he's done here. The Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then at other times when the Spirit is mentioned, they will use a masculine to describe him because he is a person and he's viewed as masculine. God's never, when you hear people talk about God like she's female, that's blasphemous. It's absolute blasphemy. God is neither male nor female, in fact, but he always used masculine pronouns of himself. He never uses feminine pronouns. And since he writes this, there is a reason for that. When you get into the pronouns, you are many times then dealing with gender. When we talk about him or her, we know we're discussing the difference between a male and a female. So here, while seals were used for a number of things in the ancient world, they were most often used in three distinct ways. The first way it was used was to note the matter of ownership and approval. That believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit denotes God's ownership and his approval of those that are his. John 6:27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God, the Father, God, has set his seal." Well, this denotes two things. He's not only has a relationship, certainly with God, ownership in that sense, although he's not an object, we know that, but even more so approval. To say that God has put his seal on him means his stamp of approval on him. And so that's one of the first ways it is used. The second way it was used is to provide some security with the regard to some contract, say deeds, wills, business contracts, etc. While the third sense focused on the preservation of the thing being sealed. And so one of the things that you see, for instance, when a king put a seal on something, it also represented his kingly power. That if you violated that seal, that you had violated the performance of something he has in view there. That a good example of that is when Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Matter of fact, we might look at that. I believe that's Daniel 6. When he was cast into there because of this conspiracy that was established against him, because he was not on the take as all the other people in the kingdom were, many of them anyway, the high leaders and all that outside in the Medo-Persian Empire, outside of the king himself, many of them were on the take. There was a lot of government corruption and graft. Well, Daniel didn't get in on that. He just avoided all that. Well, they didn't care for that. He wasn't playing ball as far as they were concerned. So they planned on getting rid of him. And so they engineered this conspiracy to get rid of him. And they tried to do it. Didn't work out for him so well. But this is the nature of how God will protect his people. And also bring those who attack them to a very, very bad end if he chooses to. Doesn't mean he always will, but he can. So here the king gave orders. And a stone, verse 17 is our verse, was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles. And that means certainly if anyone violated that seal, they had violated the authority of the king and were going to be subject to his displeasure. So that's another whole thing. When God seals believers, it's a manifestation of his authority. And these are now his people, and you better be careful with them. You better be careful how you act and react with them. Because they belong to God, and if you mess with them too much, you're messing with God's authority. This is where unbelievers do not have the fear of God, or negative believers don't have the fear of God in them at all. Or they would be very much careful about the types of things that they do. So again, on that last one there, as we see, the preservation of the thing sealed, that was another whole thing. We've used that today, sort of, although we don't do it as much anymore. But for those of you that are familiar with canning, you know, it's a different kind of seal, I understand that. But you had to have a complete, accurate seal, or that stuff's not preserved. And so this gets into the fact that believers will be preserved through all of this stuff in life because of the fact that they belong to God, ultimately. Well, D, in regard to the former, the sealing of the Holy Spirit provides the proof or security that God will provide, or will perform, rather, that which he has promised. This focuses specifically on the matter of the resurrection and inheritance. How do we know that we will be raised from the dead? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling ministry, is a part of God's way of saying, this is my pledge to you. This guarantees that I will fulfill the rest of my contract that I have bound myself to. So the latter sense of preservation deals with the reality that God has to protect and preserve the believer until such time as he completes the redemption process. Back to Ephesians there. And he talks about that. Do not grieve, verse 30, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the idea there is into, as I use ice with the accusative, and it's into a state. It's not just that you get up to it. You'll actually enter into the full manifestation of redemption that will be characteristic of the resurrection. So F, the concept of the pledge in verse 14 comes from the Greek noun araba. I didn't transliterate these, and I don't sometimes on purpose, but I'm aware that in the Greek the R is actually pronounced HR. It has sort of a rough breathing H before it. But if I wrote out AHR, HR, ABON, you'd look at that and say, what? But at least you understand, okay, it is an R. That is the point there. So we will put that back then. Okay. So God has to preserve us until the end. So the concept of a pledge, which is a word of Semitic origin, it was first used to denote the first payment or installation of money or goods that served as a guarantee or pledge that the transaction would be honorably completed. Whatever the transaction may be. It could be, you know, anything. Something small, something big. Normally it's going to be something big because people are not going to require a down payment, as it were. And of course, we didn't require anything of God. This is another thing. He offers his down payment freely. We would have had no idea of what to even ask for. So, in the New Testament, the term is only used figuratively of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the future blessings promised by God. The possession of the Holy Spirit serves as God's guarantee that the future promises related to the inheritance will be fulfilled. And so, if he has said, okay, I guarantee you blessing beyond your wildest dreams, you might say, well, how can I know you're serious? How can I understand? Well, the indwelling of the Spirit is God's answer to that question. And if this first installment of life, and that's really all it is, the Spirit in you is life. This is the first installment of life as the human spirit is regenerated by the Holy Spirit as he moves in. Then he's saying you will experience the fullness of life and all that it can be. And nobody on this planet has ever experienced the fullness of life and all it can be, not even Adam and Eve. They experienced it very, very briefly, and even then it wasn't the fullness of life that it's going to be in the resurrection. It will be comparable to that, but it will be even better. One big important change is that Adam and Eve could have always fallen at any time in the garden. The beautiful thing about being a believer in the church age is that the security of salvation and all of that means that once we get to our life, we can never lose it. We can't. That's one of the blessings of it. We can't fall. We can't fritter it away. So 14 here, the same God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also exercise his omnipotent power to raise Christians as well. And that, generally speaking, is what the most interpreters look at here in verse 11. And the idea here is the cause and effect relationship. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also raise you. The cause and effect relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer is here affirmed. But he doesn't actually say, this is an important point here, and that this is where the discussion gets difficult. So as I told you, Romans is not an easy book, and this is one of those verses that I spent hours on, just trying to figure out what is going on here. But now, what he could have said, he said, the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It would have been very easy had he also said, he will raise you as well. Then we would have known specifically, okay, there's no phase two impetus or impact of this statement. It is simply a statement, a promise for the future, that we are guaranteed resurrection. But he had already done that, I believe, back in, when you look in Romans 6. He had already pointed out that we were going to be raised from the dead, as Christ was raised from the dead, in verse 4. Through the glory of the Father, and he makes a phase two application off of that. He doesn't go to phase three. He doesn't say, oh, well, then you'll be raised from the dead too. He says, no, you'll be able to live a new life now in time. You will, we too might walk in newness of life. But verse 5 specifically ties this into the death of resurrection of Christ with our resurrection. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, again, it's a first class condition, it's presumed that we have. We will also be in his resurrection. They've also supplied the word likeness here, but I don't think it was wise. Because the only similarity that there will be, it will be the very same resurrection, in fact. It will be raised a glorious body just like his. So it looks like to me what he says here is that we died in the likeness of his death, because we didn't really die, as it were, as he died. We died vicariously. But we will not be raised vicariously. We will be raised and participate with him in the resurrection. And so you have two verses here. One, both appeal to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4 does.
But it has a phase two impact. Verse 5 deals with the resurrection of Christ in terms of its phase three impact. Well, what is he dealing with in Romans 8? That becomes the big question. So the adjunctive use here of the conjunction chi, and that's the word translated also. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also. Does not focus on the body being raised in addition to something else in the believer. Rather, it focuses on believers being raised in addition to Christ. Some interpreters have taken this here and tried to make this way more difficult than it is. And there's no need for that. It's hard enough as it is, believe me, to try to make it more difficult. No, the chi here is pretty straightforward, I think. Just as Christ was raised, also the believer will be raised. And that really looks to a phase three statement here, because we understand that there's a direct parallel. 16, the adjective thanatos, which is translated mortal, refers to that which is subject to death or dying. In the Roman world, the basic difference between humans and gods was the mortality of men and the immortality of the deities. And of course, man has recognized this, and even in false religions, pagan mythology, and these other things, the plurality of gods that existed in both the Greeks and Romans, and other cultures as well, the goal of all of this is to join the gods in their state of blessed immortality. And that was the end of it. That's the best you could hope for. To achieve whatever you want to call it, nirvana. Kurt Cobain didn't achieve it, but you know, whatever. But the fact is, the reality is, this is a sort of the end of all religions. And it's attaining, it's getting free from this mortal state, shedding this mortal coil, and having an immortal state. Well, 17, the fact that the same mortal body is in view that was in view in Romans 6 would suggest that the resurrection body is indeed fashioned upon the model of the mortal body that believers now possess. And this very much follows the pattern established with Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. John chapter 20. And so this issue here, because people say, well, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we're all going to look like Jesus, or we're all going to be 36 years old male? I don't think so. It's clear that there will still be sexual distinctions in heaven, although there will be no sex. And it's understood that all the angels were male. There are no female angels. They were all created male. And so the reality is, of course, it appears that how will we know each other? Well, we're probably going to look pretty much the same. And obviously then you're going to have a great deal more knowledge and a great deal more ability to understand as God imparts whatever information that we will have in phase three, which we do not have here now, and nor maybe the capacity to even handle it. Here in John 20 and then 20... he came and stood, and he showed them both his hands and his side. And I presume that they still bore those marks, because he says they did. So this identified him to them. Now, why they didn't recognize him, I think they probably did, but Jesus also had the ability, following the resurrection, to hide his identity from people in some ways. How he did it, we're not told. But he could mask his who he was. So maybe we'll be able to do that. I don't know. And then verse 27, the second week, a week later now, when Thomas, poor doubting Thomas, he gets a bad rap because he just wouldn't believe. And so he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into that place and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, he's pretty dogmatic. And then he said to Thomas, Jesus appears to them again. Here, reach with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And again, Thomas is already a believer. But this gets into the fact that many believers get into this state of unbelief and they stay there. And that's what Jesus is talking to Thomas about. Do not reside in this state of unbelief. You're a believer. You should know better. But again, all the things that happen. And also verse 29, same book. He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. How blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.
That is in the resurrection. And that's most Christians of history. Since the resurrection, not very few people actually were privy to this. But there were quite a number. I mean, there were, you know, the total number of people who saw him after the resurrection could have numbered into the thousands. We don't know. We know he appeared to a group of 500, of more than 500 people at one time. So, and he appeared various times to, and he appeared multiple times to the same person. So you can't necessarily count them as different people, but there were multiple appearances. So also Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that statement implies that there will be other people that follow him as the firstborn that will be raised from the dead just like he was. And so whatever the nature of his resurrection body, the full glory of that, which appears to be glorified humanity, minus obviously the sin nature, what will this body be capable of? I don't know. Jesus certainly ate and drank in front of the disciples afterward, so it's certainly capable of ingesting food and drink. So what all it's capable of, we don't know yet fully, and we won't. I don't think we'll be disappointed. I don't think people get up there and say, "Wow, my body was a Fiat. you got a Rolls Royce." And I think all the bodies are going to have the same qualities and capabilities. They will vary in glory and honor and other factors, but they will all have the same basic. This is part of the being a believer. The basic resurrection package itself is fantastic. And God says, but if you will follow my plan and orient it to it in time, I will offer you more yet. Well, 18, although Calvin understood this passage to refer to the continual operation of the Holy Spirit, by which he gradually works against the flesh and provides temporal spiritual life, there are a couple of reasons for rejecting that view and for understanding this as a reference to the matter of bodily resurrection. A, the contrast between that which is mortal would naturally focus on that which is immortal. And that is a status that's only attained at the resurrection. With sown a mortal body, it's raised an immortal body. It'll no longer be subject to death, dying, or decay. And those kinds of things are just not going to impact it. And then B, the future tense of the verb zoo poieo would more naturally refer to a future time and not to the present experience. And so it sounds like, and it looked like to me, when I first went through this, I thought, well, that argument makes, Calvin's argument didn't make sense, because I thought, no, this seems like it's tied to the resurrection. But he doesn't say he's going to give life, as it were. He could have just said, it would have been much easier. He said, he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead. That would have solved it. But the language is vague here. The language allows for two different interpretations. Calvin's, that he will give life to you now in the present time, even though you're stuck with this mortal body of dead flesh that won't orient to God and can't. He will still provide for you the experience of God's life in time. Well, 19 here, however, there are a couple of considerations that might tend to defend Calvin's view. And A, the first is that the future tense is used twice in verse 13. And neither of those usages refer to the future resurrection. Both are dealing with the matter of temporal life and death. So you look ahead to verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if you are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds or the practices of the flesh, you will live. And that's clearly a future. But is he saying you're only going to get real life at the resurrection? I don't think so. Any more than he's really not just merely focusing on physical death in verse 13. Although that is the end of it for all people. See, and for people that don't live under the flesh though, isn't it? So that has to be taken into consideration. So there's two futures there. So secondly, Paul speaks of the same subject or to this same subject with the Corinthians and indicates that there is a temporal sense in which the life of God is presently manifested in our mortal flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 4:11. And he's talking about
specifically the apostles and communicators to the Corinthians, but also this applies to believers. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that's in the here and now. That's not just way down the road somewhere. He's talking right now this happens. This is why we are constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We are viewed as sheep to be slaughtered. And that we are God's, and he can do with us as he chooses. And that may include martyrdom or other factors. The things that we might not aspire to necessarily. But we are his, and we have to trust him in that. And thirdly, there is a conceptual parallel between what Paul says in verse 11 and what he stated earlier in chapter 6. Now that's in Romans 6, 12 and 13. And again, as I pointed out in verses 4 and 5, you have this issue where one of them, he makes a phase 2 application off the resurrection, and one he makes a phase 3. So this muddies the water to me. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, i.e. now alive from the dead, not you will live in the resurrection, that we have been granted spiritual life, eternal life. And then your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. So 20 here in the final analysis, both views are true. I can't find fault with either view, frankly. And both have things to commend them. So it is possible that Paul wanted the audience to consider that present life comes through the Spirit. And that future life will as well. If the Holy Spirit takes up life in the mortal body, and takes up residence, he does. There's no indication that ever changes. So will he not still indwell the glorified believer as well? I believe that he will. I don't see any reason to think that he wouldn't. But only in a greater fullness even than what we experience now. Not that the Holy Spirit's not there in all of his person. But we have limited ability because of the flesh and the sin nature to understand and deal with all of that. So, again, there's to me, the verse is challenging. It can go both ways. I can make a good argument for either case. And I think perhaps that's why it is a little bit unclear. Because maybe both things are in view here. That he gives us life now, but he also will give us life in the resurrection in a greater sense. Well, 21, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 11. That involves the case of the terms governed by the preposition dia. Many manuscripts follow the preposition with the accusative case, which has the sense of because of or on account of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the way you would translate dia with the accusative. It has the idea. It has a causal idea, because of or on account of. However, the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided. And the genitive case is somewhat preferred here by textual commentators and interpreters. This simply, point 23, makes the Holy Spirit the intermediate agent. Thus, the New American Standard translation of through. Who will provide resurrection life for all church-age believers at the point of the rapture. And again, but isn't that life already present within us, at least in a seminal form? It has to be. That we have, the life of God is either here or it's not. And it's our experience of the life of God and our capacity for it that determines how much of it we enjoy. And that's the challenge here. So if 24, the sense of either reading doesn't materially affect the force of this verse. Since the genitive would indicate that the resurrection of believers will be affected by the power of the Spirit of God. And really, this is assuming that the resurrection is what's in view. But even if it's the temporal phase 2 giving of life now, it's still done through the Holy Spirit. He's the agent who does it. And so neither one really affects this here. This is one of those textual issues, as many of them are. That when you really stop and look at it, and you look at it in the context and the overall interpretation, it doesn't change it.
It doesn't matter whether he does it through him or because of him. It doesn't really affect the end result. The fact is, it's being done. So if the accusative is read, then the indwelling of the Spirit is the ground or reason of why the bodies of believers should not be left in the grave, but must be resurrected. And that is another whole point, that the life he gives now in the temporal sense, as we live in this mortal body subject to death and decay, we have these two conflicting principles at work, life and death. And we choose which one we get, depending on which one we orient to. Do we orient to the flesh, the sin nature? Do we orient to the Holy Spirit and follow his leading? And again, as we pointed out in that doctrine of gap, his leading's pretty well determined by what he's written in here. He's not going to act contrary to what he's recorded already. So 26, it does not matter if the physical body is mortal, subject to death and decay, since the Spirit is life and provides the necessary attributes to provide immortality where only the mortal existed. John 6:63. Again, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And again, you can make an argument off of this verse. Does the Spirit give life in a phase 1, phase 2, or phase 3 sense? Yes, he does. He gives life in all of those phases. And so it's difficult sometimes to fully, you know, just say, okay, this can only be this or can only be this, because there is some overlap in what the Spirit does. He's going to be functional both not only now in our present condition, but in our future glorified condition. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And also 1 Corinthians 15. 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, when you see the concept of mystery in the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, it does not mean that which cannot be understood. It means that which can be figured out if you've got the clues to it. It's like a mystery novel. By the end of it, you're supposed to be able to figure out who done it. Well, the mysteries of the Bible are the same way. God reveals his mysteries to those who want to know them, and to those who will provide the proper positive volition and desire to do so. I tell you a mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is the rapture comes. There's going to be a catching away of believers from planet Earth. This has been ridiculed to the high heavens. The cosmos constantly ridicules this idea that this is going to happen. Many, many believers don't even believe it's going to happen. That's going to make it even more shocking for them, I guess. We will not all sleep. In other words, not all of us are going to die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And Paul can only here be talking about believers. Dead believers will be raised imperishable, not unbelievers. He's not talking about the resurrection of unbelievers here. And we who are alive, will be changed. Well, this very language is used in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet with them in the air. And so we'll be caught up. That's a split second in there. If you're fast enough, and perhaps, I don't know. We know that the resurrection of Jesus' graves were physically violated. There was evidence that something had happened. And so, not only his grave was violated, but graves of other believers. And believers walked into Jerusalem and were appearing to people, dead believers. So, interesting. Will unbelievers, will there be evidence that this happened? I suspect so. But again, we can't say 100% for certain. We're not really told. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So 27, what is evident in the Bible is that all three members of the Godhead are seen to be involved in the resurrection. If the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit does anything, it is evident that the essence of God is doing it. God, they talk about resurrection in general terms, in terms of God himself, with no reference to which person of the Godhead's in view, Acts 2:24. But God raised him up again. Here it would be presumed, I think, to be the Father. But again, there's no specific agent here attached. Putting an end to the agony of death. 2:30 here, or pardon me, 32.
this God, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And you can see the rest of these, 3:15, 13:30, and 37, 1 Corinthians 6:14, just use the generic God. Said God did it. The Father is referenced specifically, John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. He didn't include the phrase raises the dead, but as we're going to see, He's said to do so. Romans 6:4, we saw that one where God raised the Father as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Galatians 1:1. Here, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, quote, comma, who raised Him from the dead. The Father's identified there. The Son, John 2:19, Jesus claims the ability to raise Himself from the dead. This was done at the first cleansing of the temple, and He's speaking metaphorically here about it, as we'll find out. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Jews said, what they said here is actually can be taken a couple of ways, but it's not really material to what we're talking about. And you will raise it up in 3 days. It's either they were saying the temple has been built for 46 years, i.e. it's been standing here, or it's been under construction for 46 years. Because Herod was doing a lot, he did a lot of reconstructive work on the temple in order to gain favor with the Jews. But the contrast here is between the 46 years either the temple stood or it's been worked on. And it took them that long to get the work done. And the 3 days, that's the big contrast. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. And so, why is His body called a temple? Well, God indwells it. That's what the temple was. It was, quote, the dwelling place of God. That's what it was designed to be. Also, 5:21. That's the one we just read, actually. Let's go to 6:39. Even as the Father. And there, He didn't explicitly say He would raise the dead, but He said He could give life. 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given to me. That's all positive volition, specifically here at church age. But obviously all believers are given to Christ. I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. And there He claims the power of resurrection. You can also see verse 44. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And also 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, faith in His person and work. And I will raise him up on the last day. And here, when they take statements like this, they're not concerned. Jesus is not concerned with precise eschatology. And neither is Paul, as we're going to see, with precise eschatology. And now he is in other places, but in Romans here, in Romans 8, because of the general nature of the book, he's not going to deal with precise eschatology, which he doesn't have to. He just talks about the resurrection, that most people believed in a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. This was taught as far back as Daniel, even before that. And you can also see 10:17. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 11, and that's our verse. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, He will give life, and this is presuming, again, the last part of the verse is what we're looking at here. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus apparently is God the Father. Jesus is the Son, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So all three members are mentioned in this verse. But the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. That's presuming the interpretation that this refers to the resurrection, not to a phase two application. But again, I think both are true. So in the resurrection sense, He will give life as well. Compare also Ezekiel in the Old Testament, 37:14. And this is in the context of the regathering of Israel. Who has, anybody who studied much prophecy will know that the Jews are being brought back to their land, albeit in unbelief. They're not coming back because they're saved or because they want to get with God's plan and all of that. Many of the Jews are still just as negative as the people who killed their Messiah. Same ones. Many of these people are even still descendants of those people. Well, the reality is, when he gathers them in unbelief, certainly the remnant of the Jews who are going to be believed, are going to believe, will be there. And that they are regathered to Israel in unbelief, and the spiritual restoration of Israel occurs sometime after that, not before that. And so you have this, and this is Ezekiel 37, that whole deal of the dry bones. And we can sing it, I guess. But here he says, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And the implication is that the spirit within them is what brings the life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So, again, all three members of the Godhead have, in certain places, would appear to be involved in the resurrection, as we might expect. They were involved in the resurrection of Christ. 28, although it is not apparent in the English translations, Paul uses a strengthened form of the verb oikeo, to live or dwell, along with the prepositional phrase en humin, in you all. At the end of verse 11, as I pointed out when we were doing the exegesis of this, there's a redundancy in here that doesn't appear in the English, but is certainly in the Greek redundant to emphasize. It's that the Holy Spirit has made his home inside you. And he again reiterates it with this prepositional phrase, he dwells in you. That's about as redundant as you can get. And so the point of that is to emphasize it. That he is in you to work. He is in there in his person, in his power. And 29 here, the strengthened form of the verb en oikeo, to dwell in or to inhabit. With that phrase indicates in the strongest way that the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident within all Christians. That there's just no other way you can interpret this. And I think we've got just enough time. Let's look at this. I think we can get at least the exegesis done here and be ready for this on Sunday. Consequently, therefore, brothers, you have this conjunction ara, A-R-A, consequently or so, followed by another conjunction inferential un, O-U-N. Consequently, therefore, brothers. Adelphos, here Paul, once again, he doesn't do this very much in this book, but he references the familial relationship between all believers, that all people who are children of God are in God's family. Now, there are some of those in God's family that, well, frankly, they're not very good, you know, but they're there. And we have to just learn to deal with them and let God deal with them primarily. I saw, when I was watching the news flipping around today, I saw Jimmy Carter got brain cancer. I just almost did a double backflip. Mm-hmm. I just thought, this is great. This guy needs to die. He is a horrible, horrible person. He may be a believer. He claims to be a believer. I can't evaluate that. But he claimed here a while back, not all that long ago, oh, if Jesus were alive, he would condone homosexual marriage. Mm-hmm. You pathetic. Mm-hmm. Oh, I can't even say what I think he is. Mm-hmm. Pulpit language. So I was just grateful to hear that. I just thought, like, he can't die fast enough, in my opinion. I mean, to spread that sort of blasphemy. And then to claim to be a believer on top of it, that you're speaking for God. Oh, you're pathetic. And so, one more needs to bite the dust there. That one can't come quick enough for me. He wasn't a good president either. So, forget all that. So here, consequently, therefore, brothers, we believers, are obligated. This term, ophiletes, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E-S. Ophilo, the verb, ophileo, actually, means to owe somebody money, to have a debt. Literally, this verb is the one who owes the debt, or this noun, rather, I'm sorry. the one who owes a debt, the one who has a monetary obligation. Here it's used figuratively for a moral and spiritual obligation. That every believer that claims salvation is obligated not to the flesh. That this is not where our obligations lie. And this is, again, an obligation is something that's due. It's payable. They translate it, we are obligated, but because it's a noun, I mean, I would almost translate it just to supply the word ones there. We are obligated people. It's a plural. We are people who are obligated. And are is just the actual use he does here use. It's a be verb, I mean. We are obligated. We keep on being obligated. Not to the flesh. Negative ou plus the word we've seen repeatedly through here as a synonym to the fleshly nature. Sarx. Not to the sin nature. But he's already said this in a number of different ways previously going through Romans 6 and 7. That the goal of all of this was to free us ultimately from the sin nature and to free us from it in time to the extent that we have the capacity to be free from it and want to be free from it. But that involves wanting to do things God's way. And the longer we live in this world and the worse it gets, the harder that gets. The more discouraging it gets, the more frustrating it gets as evil continues to mount and mount and mount. And people like Jimmy Carter are still alive. I mean, you got the demonic invasion. You got all this going on. You got believers dropping right and left like flies. They have been doing that for a while. And so it gets depressing. So we have an obligation here, not to the flesh. Again, native advantage for the flesh. It would be an advantage to the flesh if we serve it. It's not to our advantage, however. Not to the flesh, to live. What you have here is a typical Greek construction, but we wouldn't use it in English. You got to, the definite article, with the infinitive, present active infinitive of zao. And this is actually an exegetical usage, and what it does, it defines the noun ophiletes that we saw earlier. We are obligated. What are we obligated to? To live. What is our debt? What is our obligation? Not to live according to the flesh, or not to live for the flesh, or to the flesh. According to the flesh. So we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to the standards of the flesh. We have a right to reject fleshly standards that come from the sin nature, whatever they are. And those things rightly should be rejected. And as you note in the New American Standard here, they did not, they leave a dash here. Rightly so, because what's happened is Paul breaks his sentence off. Because what you would expect him to follow this with, the most natural thing one would expect, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. How would you finish this sentence? But we are obligated to the Spirit, right? That would be the most natural way to finish the sentence. But he breaks off because he's going to go off. Paul does this. You might know this in communicators. They go off on tangents sometimes. They seem to not be able to help themselves. So here's Paul, and he stops in the middle of the sentence, more or less. And we will deal with all that Sunday. We did just get that done. Perfect timing, so we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.